Well, historians often describe Franklin D. Roosevelt as one of the greatest of all American presidents. His name is often mentioned in the same sentence as Abraham Lincoln and George Washington as one of the most influential people ever to lead their country. Roosevelt's political and economic and military influence on the United States and really the entire world cannot be overstated. He came to power during the Great Depression, and he offered the American people a promise of a new deal of economic prosperity, and a promise which was audacious, and yet he managed to deliver on it. He also repealed his predecessor's disastrously unpopular and unsuccessful Prohibition Amendment. He kept the United States out of World War II as long as was conscionably allowed until Pearl Harbor attack, which he famously dubbed. He was the one that called it the day that will live in infamy. Then he immediately became a war strategist and helped defeat the Axis powers in Europe, as well as hold Japan at bay. He was the one that allowed for the development of the atomic bomb. He also ruled longer than any other president before or since, winning four elections of four-year terms in office, and he did this all while suffering from crippling polio that bound him to a wheelchair some of that time. The New York Times ran an editorial in 1945 that declared, "Men will thank God on their knees 100 years from now that Franklin D. Roosevelt was in the White House." In short, he was a phenomenal president, one of the most important, influential political, economic, and military leaders in world history, until March 29th, 1945, when he did something highly inconvenient for the American people, the war effort, and arguably the whole world. He died. He died while he was in office. I believe no one was more inconvenienced by this particular death than his unassuming, humble, default successor, the Vice President Harry S. Truman. Harry Truman, addressing a group of journalists the day after he had suddenly found himself in charge of a nation, a war, and the most fearful weapons ever developed by man, said to them, "Boys, if you pray, pray for me now. I don't know if you fellas ever had a load of hay fall on you, but when they told me yesterday that what happened, I felt like the moon, the stars, and all the planets had fallen on me." This poor man never thought that he would actually be the president. He wasn't really even trained for the job. He was a farmer, not very good at that. He had been a haberdashery, somebody who supplies sewing equipment. He never went to university. He didn't have a college education. Christopher Matthews, a writer for Time magazine, wrote an article called "How Do You Take Over for a Legend?" In it, he says, "In every discipline, there are icons that come and eventually go, and then there are the poor saps who have to take over. Harry Truman is one of my favorite examples of a man who had to succeed a legend because he was such a humble figure, both in disposition and, in some respects, ability. Regardless of what you think of his presidency, his allure as an historical figure is undeniable, as he's the quintessential everyman who had greatness thrust upon him. In 1934, Truman was a 50-year-old failed farmer, speculator, and haberdasher. 10 years later, he had the fate of the planet and the most awful weapon in human history in his hands," unquote. Of course, Truman felt woefully unprepared, and yet he rose to the occasion. Might be worth mentioning he was a Baptist. I'm just saying, it's a historical fact. He was a man of prayer. He did know his scriptures. He leaned on God during this time, and he did rise to the occasion. He helped stop the Nazis in Europe, made the controversial decision to use the atomic weapons to end World War II in Japan. He helped form the United Nations. He stemmed the crimson tide of communism by waging the Cold War. He oversaw the Berlin airlift. He got United Nations approval to help South Korea repel the communists and cause the formation of North and South Korea. He ended racial segregation in the armed forces in America, and he survived an assassination attempt. In summary, Truman did a pretty good job filling the big shoes that FDR had left in the White House. There's another leadership legend in history, one of the greatest leaders of all time, who eventually died really in the middle of one of the more important military campaigns in history as well. And he was followed by someone who could never be described as a poor sap, but somebody who also rose up to the occasion. So turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 1, where we meet Moses' successor. The sermon's entitled, Big Shoes to Fill. Indeed, they would have been. Big sandals. Now, as context, the book is called the Book of Joshua. However, it's more accurately called the Book of God. This is a story about how God commands and conquers, as he commands the Israeli people and conquers the nation of Canaan, the promised land that he gives to the Jews. But I also concede that all the books in the Bible could be called the Book of God. So I am grateful for the people who named it the Book of Joshua, so we could be a bit more specific. But bear in mind that God is the main protagonist of this narrative through Joshua. The theme of the book, we were taught in seminary, you know the phrase divide and conquer? Well, the theme of this book is conquer and then divide. Conquer and divide. So they had to go conquer the land, and then they had to divide it into their tribes. The 12 tribes of Israel each took a slice, as we'll see later on. The series, though, we're going to call Command and Conquer. Now, remember where we find ourselves in history. We do this every time we do an Old Testament book, just to remind you, if you've been here for the months that we did Exodus, this is really the sequel to Exodus. Exodus ends with Moses dying, and Joshua begins with Joshua taking over and carrying on the campaign. But just to remind you, we're not going to start with Adam and Eve like we usually do. Let's pick it up with Abraham. Okay, so Abraham is called out of the pagan nations, and God tells him, I've got something special for you, and he believes God, and because of that faith, the faith is accounted to him as righteousness, and he's saved. He becomes the first real follower of God at that time. And God says, I'm going to create a nation out of you, and I'm going to reach the world through this nation. And so Abraham has his son Isaac, and the promise goes to Isaac. Isaac has twins, Jacob and Esau. We're on team Jacob because he's the one with the promise, so forget about Esau for now. Now Jacob now has 12 sons. Okay, remember that? And his favorite is Joseph, because Joseph comes from Rebekah, and the Bible says she was just very beautiful, and he liked Rebekah, and Leah, not so beautiful. But Leah was the one that could have all the children, and Rebekah was Isaac's wife, who was also very beautiful, by the way. Also, the Bible says that. I've never seen her myself. But Rachel, Jacob marries Rachel and has Joseph, and Joseph is his favorite. Leah produces, you know, the others. And then, of course, Benjamin comes later also as one of Rachel's children. So because he favors Joseph, the others get jealous. They put him in the pit. They sell him into slavery. He ends up in Egypt. Okay, now, in Egypt, through a series of events, you know the story of Joseph. He rises to prominence and is in charge of the country under the Pharaoh. And he saves the country from the 7 years of famine. And people from all over the world come to Egypt for food, including his brothers. And he forgives his brothers in a monumental passage in chapter 50. You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. He forgives them, and he moves his brothers and their families and Jacob, really the Jewish nation, to Egypt. Now remember, it's called Israel because Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And so that's why these 12 boys and their wives and their kids are called the children of Israel. Now, the children of Israel, Jacob and his family, live in Egypt. Now, you know, skip scene, they multiply, they really become very successful. They're in the land of Goshen, the best land, and the Egyptians become scared of them, and so they indenture them, they make them slaves. They cry out to the Lord for 400 years, and then the Egyptians get so scared of them that they want to wipe them out, so they try to kill all the baby boys, one of whom is spared, Moses. Okay, so that's Exodus. Moses then grows up and takes the nation. Well, first he goes away, comes back at age 80. He's in charge of the nation, and he goes with the nation through the Red Sea straight to the Promised Land. When they get to the border of the Promised Land, he chooses 10 spies, and they go into the Promised Land to go and check it out, into Canaan. And when they come out, only two give the good report, the minority report. Caleb and Joshua. Yeah. The others, nobody remembers their name, and there's a reason for that. Because Caleb and Joshua were on God's side, and they realized, look, it's a great land. Let's go get it, you know. They didn't care about the giants that were there and all the people that were there. Well, the people were so upset that God had taken them to this land now, away from the leeks and onions of Egypt, and where there are giants and people that they actually have to fight for the nation, for the land, that they rebel against God. And so God decides at that point to put them into a 40-year holding pattern, screensaver mode, and he just bounces them around the wilderness until they all died. Every last one of them died in the wilderness in that 40 years, except for two. Caleb and Joshua, that's right. Even Moses dies just before he enters into the promised land, and I believe that that's because God wanted the people as they're going into the land to realize this wasn't Moses' deal, this was God's deal. And God didn't need Moses. It's one of the lessons that we learn in the book of Joshua. He used Moses, but he didn't need him. And so Moses dies, God buries him in a place that nobody knows, and that's how it ends. We think that it's possibly even that Joshua is the one that wrote those last few verses of Deuteronomy that records Moses' death. And now we pick up the story 40 years later, after they've been bouncing around the wilderness, Moses is dead. Caleb and Joshua, of course, the two oldest people in the nation, right? Everyone else has been born in the wilderness. Nobody has been born in Egypt. So they're not Egyptians. They're part of the Israeli nation, the children of Israel. And you have these two 80-year-olds leading them into battle. And that's where we pick up the story. One thing I forgot to mention when I mentioned Abraham. In Genesis 12, when God called Abraham and said, I'm going to make a nation out of you, guess what else he said to him? He said that I'm going to give you a particular piece of land. That land was called Canaan at the time. And Genesis 12:6 says, Abraham passed through the land to the place at Shechem at the oak of Moreh. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring, I will give this land. And so that's why it's called the Promised Land, because it was promised to Abraham. But it was called Canaan by the people of the time. Okay, so that's where we find ourselves. Let's read. We're not going to get far, I'm just warning you. We're going to start next week with the whole chapter, but for now, we'll read verse 1. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now, therefore, arise, go over this Jordan, the river, you and all this people into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place that the sole of your foot will tread upon, I have given to you, just as I promised to Moses. Okay, and we'll stop right there. We're not going to get further than verse 1, because we need to know who Joshua is, right? So tonight, we're basically just going to meet Joshua. All we know about Joshua is that he is the son of Nun. Not a nun. That would be inappropriate on many different levels. But Nun was an Ephraimite. Now, we're going to get to this. It's an important lesson we learn later on about the tribes. But for now, perhaps you don't know the 12 sons of Israel, the 12 sons of Jacob, well enough to recognize that Ephraim is not one of them. Okay, and another one that's not one of them is Manasseh. So this is what's interesting. If you read the list, even if you just go look at the map in the book of maps where we were today, and you go find the one about Israel, how it's parceled off, each of the tribes has land, and the land is named after the tribe. So Gad and his tribe, the Gadites, had land, and the land was called Gad. There you go, Judah, the land of Judah, etc. But there's no land of Joseph, right? There's no piece of land called the land of Joseph. It's split into two. It's split into Ephraim and Manasseh. Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, are the ones that sometimes they're called the half-tribes. The half-tribe of Manasseh, you've probably read that there. They're called the half-tribes, and they occupy portions of the land that together would form the house of Joseph. And you say, but then there's 13, right, instead of 12. But no, because remember that Levi, one of the 12 sons, Levi, didn't get any land. Because the Levites were to live among all the people. Okay, so let's just put that on a post-it note for now. We'll get to that in a few weeks' time when we get there. But Nun is an Ephraimite, Joshua is an Ephraimite. Now the name Joshua, or Yeshua in Hebrew, means Yahweh saves. Yahweh, God's covenant name, I am who I am. Yahweh saves. Remember that Yahweh was only used by the Israelites at this point. Moses was the first one to hear that God's name was I am who I am. And Joshua, who had already been born at the time, his name is Yahweh Saves. So what's going on there? Well, I'll explain it in a second. First, let me point out to you that it's exactly the same name that the angel Gabriel tells Joseph to name Mary's son. And so when Mary has the boy, they name him? No, they name him Joshua. They name him Joshua. You're saying, no, they don't. I've read the New Testament. Well, yeah, the New Testament's written in Greek. And Joshua in Greek is Jesus, which in English is Jesus. Right. But, and so if Gabriel was speaking Greek, then sure, he would have said Jesus. If he was speaking Hebrew, he would have said Yeshua. Okay, or Joshua. Now, don't worry, I hope I didn't just mess with everybody. What are we going to call him in heaven? Depends what language we speak, right? But he is, Jesus is his English name. Jesus is his Afrikaans name. Jesus is his Greek name. Yeshua is his Hebrew name. And in the Old Testament, he's never mentioned by name. That's why we never call Jesus Joshua, because that's not used of him in the Old Testament. He's called Emmanuel and various other titles. But in the New Testament, we find his name is Joshua. So if your kid is named Josh, he's actually named after Jesus. So good job on that. But how did Joshua get this name? Yahweh Saves. Remember in Matthew 1, by the way, I forgot to read that Gabriel said, she will bear a son and you shall call his name Jesus. Why? For he will save his people from their sins. That's why he was called Jesus, Joshua, because he will save his people from his sins. And Joshua means Yahweh Saves. Okay. Now Joshua is a great name for this prophet and the book, because as the book recounts the events of his life, it's really the events of God saving the nation Israel from captivity, from the wilderness, and giving them the promised land. But what's interesting is Joshua was not named Joshua by his mom and dad. He was named by Moses. Numbers chapter 13, verse 17 says, these were the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. You know, the list of the people that Moses sent. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. So Nun called his son Hoshea, which just means salvation. But after Moses got to know Joshua, and after Moses learned God's real name, Yahweh, he changed Hoshea's name from salvation to Yahweh Saves. It's not a big deal. It's Hosea, Hoshea to Joshua. It's similar, but they would have got it. It was quite a big deal that now, I mean, imagine that. Imagine Moses came to you and say, I like your name, Salvation, but let's make it more specific. Yahweh Saves. Okay, now I just have to go reprint all my business cards, but that's fine. And he becomes known as Joshua because his life is one that will really be the incarnation of what God does for the nation of Israel, that Yahweh is the one that saves. And it's a great lesson for Joshua, because he's about to be put in charge of the nation, and it's going to look at times like he's the one saving the nation. But he's not. Yahweh saves. So, the Israelite people have escaped Egypt, and during their 40 years, they've become quite good at defense. You know, they get attacked, like by the Amalekites or whatever, and they have to defend themselves. But now, for the first time, they're going to be invaders. They're going to be attackers. They've come to the land. The land doesn't want them in. They're going to go take the land. They're going to take it by force. Now, this already should raise in our minds, you know, land grab? I mean, is God okay with this? We've been taught that that's not okay. And that's true, but we've been taught only half of the truth. The truth is, it's not okay for you to just go and take something that's not yours. Unless God says it is yours. Okay. That's actually the full lesson you need to teach your kids. It won't really ever apply to them. But it did apply to the Jews. It's wrong to just go and take something that's not yours by force, unless it is yours, because God gave it to you and told you to go and do this. Now, this piece of land that God gave Abraham, it says by the time he promised it to Abraham, there were already people living there. They were called the Canaanites. The Canaanites is a composite group made of all sorts of other ites that lived there. And in general, they were called the Canaanites. But God said, no, that's going to be your land. You know why? Because that's the best land, and I want my people there. So it's yours. Yes, there's some people in the way, but that's okay. I'll take care of that when the time comes. Now, that decision of God to give that piece of land to this person, because it happened to be the best land, of course there were people on there, right? It's like if you're looking for a wife, of course she's already dating someone else. You know, that's okay. I mean, no, it's not the same. But this land's already, it's already linked to someone else, but loosely, because it's not theirs. God hasn't ratified that yet. God said you can go take the land. So as we go through the book, we're going to have to deal with this. And I want you to start getting more comfortable with the idea that God is in charge of the world, right? and that he owns all the land, and he can say who goes where. Now, if God suddenly said, right, the house that you live in, I'm giving to someone else, what would you do? I mean, if he actually did that, like it was not just the person said God told them that, but God actually revealed that the place that we live is no longer ours. What would be the right response? To submit, right? Join the people that are joining here. Okay, well, if now that we know what the true religion is, let's do the true religion. And they actually do give people that chance to convert. And of course, most people didn't. But in the very next chapter, we're going to see Rahab did. Rahab had the right response. She's not Jewish. But as soon as she hears that, well, God's taking over this land, and she's like, oh, I've heard about this God. He's the real God. I want to be on his side. How do we do that? Well, Scarlett, we'll get to that. But the point is, you always side with God and God's people. Now, let's see a little bit about Joshua's training, how he came to power, lessons that he learned. You don't have to turn to all of these. I'm going to go through a few passages that where his name's mentioned up until this point. I'm going to start in Exodus 17. In Exodus 17, and we'll go to Numbers as well. Exodus 17, in verse 8, it says this: then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. Amalek, the Amalekites, are attacking Israel. So Moses said to Joshua, Joshua's assistant, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. And whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and they put it under him and he sat on it, while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side and the other on the other side, so that his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of Joshua, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And has anyone here eaten at any Amalekite restaurants lately? No. There is no Amalek. Why? Because God said he would blot them out. And guess what? They got blotted out. But what's interesting here is this is the first time now Israel has to defend themselves militarily. And Moses goes to Joshua and says, lead the men and go and fight the Amalekites and defend us. This is in the Exodus. And so Joshua, they've never done this before. They're a bunch of slaves, right? And so they go, and Joshua's like, okay, I'm in charge of these people. Let's go kill these soldiers. And they win. But they only win while Moses' hands are up. And so it's a fascinating picture, because God is showing Joshua that you can win when I'm with you. I mean, it wasn't like a magic act or anything. Everybody understood. Moses is up there with the staff of God, and when his hands get tired, the Amalekites started winning. They're like, Moses, come on, you know. And, okay, boom, I won. You know, and so every time Moses' hands up, the guys are winning, and every time his hands are down, they're losing. So Aaron and Hur come, sit down here, and we'll hold you. And that's why today sometimes churches have prayer ministries called the Aaron and Hur ministry, to lift up the pastor or the elders up in prayer. You know, that's kind of the idea. So they were helping him, and then he won. So Joshua learned in his training that he would be successful militarily as long as God was with him. A wonderful example of Yahweh saves, right? E.M. Bounds, a famous writer who writes a lot of books about prayer, wrote, they are not leaders because of brilliancy, but because by the power of prayer they could command the power of God. Okay, they are not leaders because of brilliancy, speaking of Moses and Joshua, but because by the power of prayer they could command the power of God. And so this is Joshua's first military endeavor and lesson. Now let's look at Numbers chapter 11. We see another lesson that Joshua learns about how God is the one who gets to decide who gets what. And that's a good lesson for kids to learn. It's a good lesson for us to learn. Numbers chapter 11, verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. This is the tent of meeting. Then the Lord came down in a cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. And they were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders returned to the camp. Okay, so what's happening here is that it's kind of a strange little scenario. You remember, Moses has been going to speak to God in the tent of meeting. And at one point, he brings these 70 leaders who are in charge of others, who are in charge of others. He brings them in kind of just as a, come see what we do in the tent of meeting. And while they're there, God comes down in a cloud. And the spirit of the Lord that's upon Moses that made him a prophet and able to prophesy goes on to them as well. I don't know exactly what that means. It doesn't explain it. But they all start prophesying. Sign. You know, we kind of see this with Saul later on in history as well, where the spirit hits Saul and he flops over and he prophesies on the ground. And people are like, is Saul among the prophets? I mean, what's going on there? And just kind of shows that the Holy Spirit goes to whom the Holy Spirit wants to go. And so these 70 elders, they're prophesying, but it wasn't like a permanent thing. They're not like the new prophets in Israel. That's still Moses' job. It specifically says that they stopped, right? So he just puts that in, that now there's not lots of prophets, it's still just Moses. But while this is going on, the 70 that Moses invited didn't include two guys that I guess should have been there. You know, me dad and the other dad. And so they're in the camp, and what was his name again? Me dad and Eldad. Eldad and me dad. Okay, there you go. I remember that. Eldad and me dad are in the camp. And so they also suddenly start prophesying. They're not even with them because God wanted them to be there and wanted them to have the spirit as well. So this, you know, young little tattletale comes and says, Moses, you know, there are two guys in the, and they're prophesying. And then he sees, oh, I guess that's going on these days. But then Joshua feels, no, this isn't right. These people back in the camp, this is for us. This isn't for them. Moses, we need to go and stop them. And then Moses gives him this lesson. Don't be jealous that God's giving more spirit to more people. I wish God could give his spirit to everyone. I mean, imagine how cool it would be to lead Israel if they were all filled with the spirit, right? That was not something Moses was used to. So he's like, I wish everybody was filled with the spirit. But just this lesson that Joshua would have got here, and you see this throughout the rest of his life, that it's not about power, and it's not about position. God does what he wants, and we serve because he calls us to serve. And yes, Moses had been called to quite a lofty, important, influential position, but if God wanted to spread that around, Moses was totally okay with that, and Joshua needed to be okay with that too. A famous conductor was once asked, "What is the most difficult instrument to play in the whole orchestra?" After a moment's thought, he said, "The hardest instrument to play in the orchestra is second fiddle." So, you know, the first chair is the one that does the melody, and the harmony is the person in second chair, and they don't get all the glory. They just make the first chair look better. And that's the hardest place, because you keep thinking, you know, I could do first chair. I could be the one signing autographs afterwards. Charles Simeon, he was a single man who was the pastor in Cambridge, and he had a very difficult congregation in Cambridge, and a lot of people complained about him. And he actually tried to quit on a number of occasions, and the bishop just said, "Nope, you're not allowed to quit. I've put you there, and you have to stay there." And this was about in the 1800s. He was a contemporary of John Newton, who wrote Amazing Grace, right? So Simeon got so ill during his preaching, some say it was stress-related because of all the people that were, you know, criticizing him all the time. He became ill, and he couldn't preach, and so he was sent to the Isle of Wight to convalesce and just to get better in a better climate. While he was there, his curate preached in his place, kind of his intern, right? His pastoral assistant, young man, preached in his place while he was gone. While he was recovering, he received a report that his curate was preaching way better than he did, and that the people loved the curate, and that they were totally okay with him staying there sick in the Isle of Wight and having the curate preach. I kind of know the feeling a little bit. That's why I was here when Charles and Shane preached. I didn't let them preach while I was gone, you know, just in case. But Simeon's spontaneous response wasn't like, oh, I better get back there and make sure that I keep my position. His response was simply this. He must increase, I must decrease. Now I see why God has laid me aside. And I bless God that he did. I mean, he said, this is fantastic. Finally, my church has somebody that they're listening to and that they're enjoying. And this person's, and that's why God made me sixth. This is fantastic. Now my suffering makes sense. I bless God for making me the sixth so that my church could be blessed. You know, and this is the kind of man that Joshua would become. And I believe this is maybe the moment in his life where he realized that, where Moses, as such a great example, said, don't be jealous for my sake. This is a great thing that the Lord is doing. Now in Numbers chapter 14, we go over, we see that Joshua has a characteristic that would be required of a leader of a nation like this. He would need to stand up to the majority. Moses did this a number of times where people came to Moses trying to change his mind on an issue, but he knew the Lord's will. And this is something that leaders have to do when you know what's right. You have to stand up for it, even if you're the only one that knows that it's right. Even if you're the only one that believes this. It doesn't matter what the majority says. You're not trying to be popular here. This isn't politics. This is spiritual leadership. In Numbers chapter 14, verse 2, it says this, then, and all the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron. And by the way, this is now... where they hear again that they're going into the promised land and they freak out again that there's still giants there and all this kind of stuff and the people cry all night. Verse 2 of chapter 14 says, the people of Israel grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, would that we had died in the land of Egypt, or would that we had died in the wilderness. Why is the Lord bringing us into this land to fall by the sword? Our wives and our little ones will become a prey. Would it not be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to one another, let's choose a leader and go back to Egypt. You think they would have learned their lesson? What, do they want another 40 years in the wilderness? But anyway, we'll get to that. Verse 5 then, and Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation of the people of Israel. And Joshua, son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes and said to the congregation of the people of Israel, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. A land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord and do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their protection is removed from them and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people despise me? How long will they not believe in me? In spite of all the things that I've done for them, I will strike them with pestilence and disinherit them. And I'll make you a nation greater and mightier than they. And that's the part where Moses intercedes for them and God relents. But here you see Joshua again, Joshua and Caleb again, they're standing up, they're like, what are you guys? You're slow learners. God's on our side, he can do this. And then the people are willing to kill him over it. And God has to intervene. But that doesn't stop Joshua from saying what's right. And that's what leaders need to do. And men, that's what you need to do in your families as well. You need to lead your families. You need to lead your families to do what's right. It doesn't matter what the other families are doing. And you need to teach your kids that. Sometimes your kids will say, but mom, so-and-so's dad lets them watch that. And then usually we say, well, go live with so-and-so. No, that's not what you say to them. You don't say it. You say, it doesn't matter. I don't care if every single other person in the whole country is allowed to watch that. We do what pleases the Lord. I don't care if we're the only family. We've got a big enough family to be a church anyway, right? I don't care if this is the only church where truth matters. I don't care if yours is the only family. I don't care if you're the only person. Joshua was willing to die rather than go with the majority because the majority was wrong. They were wrong. Romans 8:31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, what? Who can be against us? Another lesson we see is that Joshua didn't make himself a leader in Numbers 27. He doesn't make himself the leader. He was commissioned by God through Moses. This is important. In this day and age, A lot of people are grasping for leadership who shouldn't be in leadership. They manipulate things, they politic, they get little factions behind them, and they end up leading where they shouldn't be leading. And especially in spiritual leadership, this can be very devastating to a church, right? And here we see that Joshua didn't jockey for this position. It was given to him because of his faithfulness. Now, by this point, when you say, okay, I wonder who they're going to choose, you know, there's not a lot of people to choose from. It's kind of him and Caleb. And we see Caleb as well is also honored as a leader later on as well. But it can only be one queen bee in a hive, right? So somebody has to get the job. And by now, we know it's going to be Joshua. But we don't know it's going to be Joshua for any other reason except that Joshua is the one who's been there all the time. And he's been faithful and he's been doing the work, right? And everything Moses tells him to do, he does. And he's been playing second fiddle for 40 years. In the wilderness. And he's never asked for anything more. And so now that the time's come for a promotion, it goes to him quite naturally. Numbers 27:18. So the Lord said to Moses, take Joshua, the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay your hands on him. He's a spiritual man. I like how God calls him Joshua too. Moses changed his name from Hosea to Joshua, and God says, yeah, I like that. We're going to call him Joshua. Make him stand before Eleazar, the priest, and the congregation, and you shall commission him in their sight. You shall invest him with some of your authority, that all the congregation of the people of Israel may obey. So there's a bit of an overlap here in the succession plan. And he shall stand before Eleazar, the priest, and shall inquire for him by the judgment of the Urim before the Lord. That's that, where they would draw lots to determine the Lord's will. And at his word they shall go out, and at his word they shall come in, both he and the people of Israel with him, the whole congregation. And Moses did as the Lord commanded him. What's important here is that Moses was involved in the investiture of Joshua. So it doesn't look like, you know, Joshua and Moses go out in the hills one day, Moses doesn't come back, and Joshua's like, I'm in charge now. And everyone's like, wait a minute, what happened there? Where's his body? Nobody knows. You know, that's not what's going on. So the transition happens beforehand, okay? So this is just a way of Moses saying, I agree with what's going on. God is choosing Joshua, and I'm all for it, and I'm investing him in some of my authority, and he's going to start leading people even while I'm alive. So it's there's some practical lessons in there too, I'm sure. J. Oswald Sanders says there's no such thing as a self-made spiritual leader. You need to let that sink in. There's no such thing as a self-made spiritual leader. Moses is the greatest spiritual leader that ever lived. In one sense, who's going to compare to Moses? Who's going to take over from him? James Hastings said, going from Moses to Joshua is like going from poetry to prose. You know, it's like Moses is this great man, the poor sap that has to fill his shoes. And yet Joshua just does such a great job. Kent Hughes surmises that Joshua learned an important lesson. He says this, but he learned that Moses was dispensable, that Moses was expendable. No leader is indispensable. God doesn't need us. God doesn't need me or the elders or the deacons or the deaconesses. If he wanted, he could use donkeys, but he uses us, unquote. And he was also preaching on this passage to his church, and he told him this. This is an important lesson that Joshua would have seen when God says, right, I'm not going to let Moses into the land because I don't need Moses to go into the land because I've got Joshua. Well, Joshua realizes, you know what, God doesn't need me either. He's got other people. So it's a privilege when God uses us. It really is. We shouldn't think of there's something great in us. Oh, wow, God's chosen me to this position in the church, or this position in my job, or this position in society. God must think I'm pretty good. He must really need me. That's not what's going on. God is using you for his glory and as a blessing for you, and you should never let it go to your head, because at any time, he can take it away, right? And he takes Moses away, and the nation doesn't even break stride because there's someone else to take his place. So that's what we're learning for tonight. There's a fascinating little tidbit I learned about Harry Truman that I think is such a great parallel for the story of Joshua. So Harry Truman was instrumental in forming the nation of Israel in 1948. Remember, after the diaspora and the Jews were spread all over the world, there was no Israel. You couldn't, you know, fly to Israel for a vacation. There was no Israel. But in 1948, the United Nations, possibly in response to what had happened during the Holocaust, felt moved to cut a slice of land out for the Jews all over the world to move back to Israel. And Truman was the one that was spearheading that project, or was at least influential in it, and helped form this nation. Now, November 1953, just a few months after leaving the presidency, this is written about in Christianity Today. It says this: Truman visited the Jewish Theological Seminary in New York to meet a group of Jewish dignitaries. Accompanying him was his good friend Eddie Jacobson, a comrade from his army days and former business partner in a short-lived men's haberdashery 30 years earlier. Jacobson introduced his friend to the assembled theologians this way: "This is the man who helped create the state of Israel." Okay, so this is what's going on. He's visiting a Jewish seminary, Truman is, after he's been president. And his friend, who was a Jew, says to these Jewish men, "This is the man who created the state of Israel. Like, you guys should honor him." To which he replies, Truman replies, "What do you mean, help to create? I am Cyrus. I am Cyrus." Unquote. You know what he's saying there? Remember from the book of Nehemiah, Cyrus was the Gentile leader who allowed Nehemiah to go back and rebuild Jerusalem. In fact, he subsidized it and he helped finance it. But he didn't. That was all God's work, right? That's the whole point of the book of Nehemiah, is that now God is bringing the people back and God raises up Nehemiah. And in the background, there's this happy fact that he happens to work for a Gentile leader who, instead of saying, "No, you have to stay here," says, "Sure, you can go and do this." And so Truman said, All I was in the process of forming the nation of Israel in 1948 was, "I'm Cyrus. I'm just a Gentile leader who helped it to happen, but this was God's work." I thought that was a wonderful humility coming through him again, and also makes him a parallel, because he was instrumental in the same way Joshua was in helping form the nation of Israel, the geography of Israel. So what we learned from Joshua so far is that God uses men and women just like you and me to expand his kingdom, to do God's work for God's glory. And all we need to do is be willing and to be courageous, which is the lesson that we learn next week. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this book that awaits us. It truly is a privilege that we get to study it and get to know your servant Joshua as you revealed him, and Caleb and the others. I pray, Lord, that the lessons we learn from the nation of Israel over the next few months will impact us in the way we run our families, the way we run our personal lives and our devotional life with you in faith. And Lord, that we can interpret what's going on in the world around us through a biblical lens, the same way the Israelites were taught to do through Joshua. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.